I've seen many
You are.
so much. You may be seated.
Good morning again. If you feel like things are slightly off kilter, you're not the only one. Jacob is not here this week. He went on to vacation, and he needs to do that, should do it. Everyone should do that. Y'all take vacations? You should. If you don't, you're probably not following, you know, the example of God himself, taking some rest. I myself have a neurosis against it. I don't do a good job of taking vacations. So, anyway, but things are slightly off kilter this week because of his absence. He does a great thing, but we just have to mention why people are gone these days, don't we? Just to confirm that they're not on ventilators or in a hospital or sick, and you know, we need to take those things seriously, but we have to confirm that. So he is not any of those things. He was at the beach, or what we call a beach in Texas. If y'all been down to the beaches in Texas, you know what I mean by that. We are kind of dropping in. Oh, I'm sorry. Children, go to children's church. See, I told you everything's off kilter, he says, as if he doesn't do that three-fourths of the time. Children, go to children's church. You know where to go. Explorers over here. Adventurers, that means if you're under second grade and still in big church, you go that way. There we go. All right. Some are being... You know those old commercials, if you can drive or push it into the lot, we'll value your trade. There's some children that seem to be being escorted, whole body, carried out of church. Hopefully that's voluntary, right? It's clearly not voluntary, but it's okay. It's all right. It's all right. So we're kind of dropping in this Sunday, and I'll give you some warning about it. We're kind of dropping in. We've been going through Ephesians. And in fact, we are dropping in and we're dropping out of Ephesians mid-sentence, which may seem kind of odd to people. It seems kind of odd to me. But for this week, it seems just about exactly off-kilter enough. But we're dropping in on a story in the Gospels. And I'll just forewarn you. I alluded to this kind of in our announcements, but some people... You will run into them if you haven't already. They consider that to be an evidence that we are not serious enough about our exposition, that we are not serious enough about our exegesis, that we just abandon our expository series at the drop of a hat, that we should stay word for word, verse by verse, come heck or high water, no matter what day. And they do that, and they'll quote this to you. They'll quote Galatians 4:10 to you. It says, you observe, right, because these are the foolish Galatians, the bewitched Galatians. They'll say, you observe days and months and seasons and years as some kind of an indictment against us, that we also are now bewitched, that we are also now foolish, that we're wanting to enter back into religious slavery and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Listening to those is kind of like listening to the hermeneutic anti-Olympics. And that's a phrase that I just coined. You know what hermeneutics are, right? Bible study methods. You just call it that and you're okay. The literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutical method. You can use all these things together. You can talk about them. That's like the anti-Olympics. Now, I have a cousin that is a tennis champion in... his Olympics, right? We're not talking about that, but we're talking about people that are stumbling over themselves to be the worst possible that they can possibly be when we talk about the anti-Olympics, right? That's not really a word. But the jump that you have to make Galatians fit, never stopping and talking about Jesus in church, is pretty substantial. They've chosen to be kind of the worst at their activity. And I have a very simple answer for that. And that is that it is literally a Romans 14 issue. Y'all know what I mean when I say Romans 14. We go back to Romans 14. He's talking about getting along, right? Romans 14 is in the application portion of Romans. It literally says one person regards one day over another. One person regards every day alike. Everyone must be fully convinced in his own mind. Romans 14:5. So why would Paul say the two different things? Why would he say it in Galatians that you shouldn't observe days and months and seasons and years? Well, because in their bewitched status, right, the Galatians were thinking that by doing so, they were engaging in some sort of repetitive observation that was making them slightly more special to God, making God a little more happy. And that's not why we're doing this, by the way. We're not doing that to make God a little more happy than he was yesterday. We're not doing it to make God a little more happy than he was today, tomorrow. We're simply doing it because we are convinced in our own mind that it is occasionally right to remember what Jesus has done and how he's fulfilled God's word and how his person and his work are played out in this plan that God has for redemption. And I mention that only because usually not one season goes by, whether it's Christmas or Easter or whatever, and somebody comes into me and says, so-and-so said that it's not right to celebrate holidays. There are, in fact, we've had people at our church occasionally say that. They came here because we do celebrate holidays and their church doesn't. It's not wrong to do that. And so I just want to go ahead and answer the question for you. That you need to be convinced in your own mind as to what the rightness is of it. I'm convinced of some things this morning. And I'm convinced that we need to focus on who Christ is and celebrate what he has done. And that's what we're doing today, this Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday as well. So, Matthew 21. I hope that after all that, you flipped in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, which is where we'll be today. I'm just going to read the verses. This is going to be a little bit longer than I normally read at one time. Just hold on, right? Matthew 21 says this, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. And most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, you might not have a good fix on your Israel geography. Anybody have studied that in depth? You recognize perhaps that Bethphage is close to Jerusalem, but where Jesus had walked a long way. We're talking probably 146 miles back in chapter 16 when Jesus turned his face, so to speak, towards Jerusalem and started journeying there to be there at this moment, at this time. He walked all that way. In fact, this is the only time that we read that Jesus gets on an animal and rides it, to my knowledge, that he walked his whole life. It's a unique thing that he would ride anywhere. But you might ask, right, why go to this trouble? If you had walked 144 miles, anybody ever walked 144 miles at a time, Appalachian Trail or something like that? I always act incredulous that somebody would walk this many miles in a row, and then somebody says, well, I do that. I do that for grins on Saturdays. And so then it doesn't work out well when I tell them that's silly. Oh, it's crazy. It's nuts. Why would you do that? But Jesus walked everywhere. Why would he walk 144 miles up from the other side of Israel to stop and go through this trouble? Is that one of your operating principles in life? I fail miserably a lot, but I try to operate on the KISS principle, right? Keep it simple, stupid. Have you ever tried to rent a car? It's a pain. John, you rent cars, don't you? It's a pain. It takes a long time. This is why I don't fly if I can drive somewhere in a day. Because right now, and for the last 20 years, it has been a miserable pain in the rear to fly anywhere, hasn't it? Yes? Y'all don't remember not having to stand in line and take your shoes off, do you? Y'all don't remember not having to do the hokey pokey for the TSA agent. Y'all don't remember that stuff, do you? But it used to be kind of enjoyable to go to the airport. If I can drive somewhere, I drive because I keep it simple. I don't want to go through all the rigmarole. I don't want to have my retinas scanned and my personal space violated that many times to do something, right? Why would Jesus walk 144 miles and go through the process of sending his disciples off to go get a donkey? Particularly a potentially dangerous donkey. One that had never been ridden before. Maybe y'all have been to a county fair in Texas. Do we have a county fair in El Paso? We do have one. We do. Burson says we have one. I haven't been to one, but some, and this is down in East Texas, so you got to give them a little bit of room. There, y'all know what I mean. Those of y'all from not East Texas, right? And they have they call it wild cow milking. Have you ever seen that event? Taking a cow that has never been milked, trying to milk that cow. Now, some of y'all have never milked anything, so you don't know the difference. It's a dangerous sport. There's nothing in the rodeo that compares to trying to milk a full-grown cow that has never been milked before, in my opinion, including the bull riding. But Jesus specifies about this colt, right, that nobody has ever ridden this thing. So Jesus is now going to bust this animal, so to speak, and ride on it. Keeps getting more complex, doesn't it? Disciples, go get this colt that no one's ever ridden on and bring it here. For the last 2 miles of his journey of 146-something miles. Well, it wasn't about transportation. You wouldn't go through all this trouble to save yourself 30 minutes of walking. It's not about transportation. It's communication. It was validation. Right? So there was a particular set of things, of expectations of the Messiah that were set by precedent, if nothing else, but is also a matter of prophecy. Right? Jesus' identity is communicating who he is to somebody. So you might have trouble with this because you might be, as I am, a fan of the Western. I know that's a surprise to y'all that I would be a fan of the Westerns. But there's always a guy riding a donkey in the Westerns, isn't there? Isn't there? Almost always there's a guy riding a donkey in the Westerns. And that guy is clearly, it's John Wayne, isn't it? And it's Clint Eastwood. Yeah? It was one. Okay, but we need to clarify, Micah. What state was John Wayne in when he rode the donkey? Not in full capacity, let's just say. Or at least trying to appear that way. What do you think of when I say you're watching this Western movie and you see a guy on a donkey? Well, he's usually a drunk. Right? Usually drunk. He's the town hobo. Or like a miner of some sort. Right? Riding on a donkey. I myself have ridden a donkey before. They did not, because I was substantially shorter in high school. There used to be a time where you could go down to Boquillas in Big Bend State Park and cross the river and ride a rented mule, or rented donkey in this case, into town, and we did that. It wasn't all that comfortable. So we have to adjust our perception of what it means for somebody to ride a donkey. Because Jesus is not in a spaghetti western. Can we all agree on that? He's not. He's riding a donkey. He's communicating something, right? So let's go back to Genesis 49:11. Genesis 49:11. And this is Israel, Jacob, prophesying about his own sons, each one in their turn. But in Genesis 49, he's talking about Judah, the tribe, what would become the progenitor of the tribe of Judah, Judah the son. Your brothers shall praise you. He's going to start in verse 8. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? He says this in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. It was associated with the kingly tribe, right? The donkey. Not with a hobo, not with a miner, not with the drunk. It was a kingly thing. That's what it means when he says, Judah, the scepter shall not depart from between your feet. He would possess this kingly position throughout history. Sons of David rode donkeys. Mules were sometimes used interchangeably. They weren't confused as to what was what. But the distinction is between that and a horse, right? Kings in the ancient Near East rode horses to battle. They rode donkeys when they were at peace. As a contrast, right, the sons of David. David had a lot of sons, right? But in 1 Kings, the confrontation or the difficulties arose, right, between Absalom and Solomon. And the distinction is very, very clear, right? When David is wanting Solomon to be anointed, when he's wanting him to be chosen as the new king in Israel, he says, go and take my son, have him ride on my mule, and go down to Gihon. And there you'll be anointed. But y'all might remember what happened, ladies. I think y'all just went through 1 Kings, didn't you? Pretty recently. You know that King David had one son that was kind of a pretty boy, right? Y'all know what that is, right? What did we used to call them? The guys that had more hair care products than their girlfriend in the bathroom. Metrosexuals. He was kind of like that. Long, curly hair. Really cared a lot about his appearance. What happened when he rode the mule? Do y'all remember? Yeah. He needed to watch out for the underbrush. As he was riding the mule, the usurper, not trying to take his right position, riding his mule, he was snatched from the back of the mule by a tree grabbing his hair. I don't know about you guys, but if my sons come in with hair that can be grabbed by a tree off of a mule, I immediately remediate that problem. But David did not. He was always associated with kingship. Riding these mules, these donkeys. When Solomon rides it, he gets anointed king. And he immediately takes his position as regent. David is still alive, but he comes in and the scripture says that he rules next to his father, David. It has this association, right? Kings of Israel. The true king gets anointed. The usurper gets hung out to dry. But bringing peace, he's communicating who he is. He is of the tribe of Judah, from whom the scepter will not depart from between his feet, that he is of the line of David, riding in peace. He's bringing peace. Israel, as I mentioned, Israel's kings rode horses to war. They rode horses to war. They rode donkeys or mules at peace. You probably have heard that. But what is he communicating about that peace? Because in Israel, right, it was unmistakable that if somebody rode into Jerusalem on a donkey like this, that they were asserting something, communicating something about who they are. What would you expect Rome to do if somebody that was obviously presenting himself as the king of Israel rode into Jerusalem, the capital city, David's city, the beloved city, the beautiful city? We can go on. There are lots of adjectives that are used to describe Jerusalem throughout the scripture. What would you expect? Well, in a world in which the capital has razor wire and a fence around it, but our border doesn't, what would you expect people to do? If somebody walked into the Oval Office and said, "I'm the president," would you expect some conflict? Sure. What does Jesus do? The King of Peace. At peace. On his donkey. Rides into Jerusalem. Is he confronted by Rome? Nope. What's he communicating about his peace? That if there's an obstacle to his peace, it is not the nations of the world. Right? He's riding into Jerusalem, his capital city, as the king, at peace. Have you noticed that the peace comes before the battle when Jesus brings it? He's the key. As Ephesians tells us in the Ephesians series we've been going through, he himself is our peace. He completes the peace circuit. He's it in his person. The nations of the earth are not a problem when he brings his peace. Rome did not care if Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and Rome was not the obstacle to Jesus' peace coming to Jerusalem. Rome was just a symptom of the problem. It was just a long line of nations that had been used to bring God's discipline on that nation. Israel had been promised that if they obeyed God faithfully, and people get confused about this. Did God tell Israel that if you keep the law, you get to go to heaven when you die? People get this wrong all the time. You can go read it. It doesn't say anything about going to heaven when you die. When God gave them the law, he said, you're going to have lots of babies. You're going to have plenty of food. Your animals will not abort. You will eat food you didn't plant and drink wine you didn't grow. God never mixes. Never mixes the things that are given as a gift of his grace and the things that are blessings that come by obedience. This is a real problem for people. Some people make their theological point by saying, look how legalistic God was in the Old Testament. Saying God, and look how gracious he is in the New Testament. You have to change the lenses, guys. God has always given eternal life as a gift of his grace by faith in his promise, period. He has also promised blessings because of obedience, but they are not the same. But Israel had been told that if you follow the law, primarily if you worship me only, and you obey the rules that I've given you, 613 laws to run a whole nation. There are 613 laws about keeping chickens in El Paso, by the way. It's a great model for running a nation, from my perspective. 613 laws to run a whole nation, and that's what they said. And if you keep it, you'll be blessed in the land. You will have no one that you will pay tribute to. You will be no one's vassal. You will be no one's servant. You will not be subservient to any other nation. You will be sovereign in your own land. That's what he said. You'll live. It's very clear in the context what that means. If they were obedient and worshipped him alone, no enemy would overtake them. Rome was the evidence that they had not done that. So who was always the obstacle to the peace of the Messiah. Was it Rome? Was it Greece? Persia? Babylon? Assyria? The Amorites? The Amalekites? The Hittites? All the Canaanites? No. It was always Israel. Always. The imagery was well established. They may not have been all that familiar with it, but because they had been subservient to other nations so long, out of their land and in their land, it had been a long time since a king in the line of David had entered Jerusalem as king. But he's communicating that. And it was validation. It was communication, but it was validation also. Because even if the imagery had not been a normal part of their historical record, even if kingship via the donkey, via the scepter being between their feet forever, going all the way back to Genesis 49, being part of a prophecy, if it had not been associated with the line of David and not made that distinction between Absalom and Solomon, one who was anointed right off of a donkey and one who was dragged to his death off of a donkey, mule. It was a matter of prophecy. Even if it was unique in the historical record that the king of Israel would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, even if there was no precedent, it was set by prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. That's the passage we read earlier, which is quoted here. Why was that necessary? That he fulfill those prophecies. I don't even remember how many prophecies there are that Jesus fulfilled particularly and minutely. The list is very, very long. Even if we exclude the ones that he had no matter of volition in, which are a few, right? You didn't decide where to be born, did you? Because everybody would be born in Texas if they could. Right? Particularly San Antonio? No, I was kidding. Actually, not so much anymore. It's just a joke, people. Get over it. All right. All you not Texas people. You don't have any choice over where you were born, but Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, which was prophesied to be the place of Messiah's birth in Micah. No choice over those things, but many, many, many of them. It would have been impossible for one human being to sit down and understand all of those prophecies concerning the Messiah and say, you know what? I'm going to check all these boxes. Yeah? Do y'all have one single day where you can check all the boxes? Because y'all are doing real well if you have one single day where every box that you started out with got checked. I haven't hit that day yet. But he lived his whole life. Sarah's like, you're still not, Pastor. You're supposed to be preaching here. Get on it. Listen, you can't do that. It's impossible. Mathematically, it's impossible to be everywhere you needed to be born in the right place. All of those things. To be able to say today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, like Jesus said. To be cognizant of it, to understand what he was doing. And be able to fulfill all those prophecies. It doesn't happen. Statistically, it would have been impossible to do that. You didn't decide who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents were, right? Jesus had to be of the line of David. There are certain members of my family that are real interested in genealogy. I have to admit that I am not. I am content to live the life that God has given me with the genetics He's given me, and I don't really want to know what the train wreck was that made me this way. Is that adequate? I know there's some train wrecks back there. You didn't decide what your lineage was. And yet Jesus, both legally and biologically, was of the line of David. Particularly and minutely fulfilling each prophecy in his life. And that is extremely important to me, that God literally keeps every single promise, big and small, that he's ever made. It means that we can trust him to continue that trajectory. Because God isn't done yet, is He? We're studying what it looks like in Sunday school, by the way. Y'all missed 21 and a half chapters of Revelation, most of you. But that's okay. Because now we're to the fun part. We get to talk about what lies in the future. There are a lot of people that don't think that they can trust God to fulfill each and every minute prophecy. And they look at the text that we're studying in Sunday school and say, yeah, God fulfilled that already. For me, that's an utter impossibility to think that this is now the kingdom and that Christ is now ruling on the throne of His father David. But we can trust Him that He's bringing that about, that it is coming. Someone and I were talking about this morning. I said, that is really important right now, isn't it? To know that there is a future, at bare minimum, that is blessed. Can the United States government promise you that? No. Can any other world religion promise you that? No. Any other human being promise you that? Are you that good? Can the stock market give it to you? Can your job give it to you? No. In case y'all didn't know, no. Most of y'all were shaking your heads, but some of y'all were just dazed, I think, slightly. It's available nowhere else. Nowhere else. This is the kind of truth that helps me to get up in the morning. To know that I'm not in control and God is, and He is good in store for us at its most basic. And it means that we can understand these prophecies literally as we read them. What did it say in Zechariah 9? The king is coming to you riding on a donkey. How did Jesus fulfill it? I don't even want to know what a spiritualized donkey looks like or how you ride it. The real one was bad enough. He's riding on a real donkey into a real city up a real hill. And so one day when Scripture says that He's going to come riding on a white horse with a name that no one knows but Him written on him, on his leg, on his thigh, and He's going to come, what are we looking for? Jesus in glory coming on a white horse. But when Scripture says that in Acts that He will come in the same way as you saw Him leave, paraphrasing, what are we looking for? Jesus coming in the clouds. When Scripture tells us that we shall meet Him in the air, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall meet Him in the air, and from that point forward we will be with Him forever. You don't have to make that about now. Right? A lot of people do, that you're somehow with Jesus now. Understand, Jesus is with you, and He is with you, as He told His disciples, even until the end of the age. But you are not with Jesus, in the sense that Scripture is talking about being physically in His presence in a glorified body, seeing Him as He truly is, and then we shall be like Him, John tells us. Shall be like Him when we see Him that way. We can understand those prophecies. We don't have to throw up our hands and try to figure out what a spiritual donkey is. I was about to go to King James on you, but most of y'all wouldn't like that. You know, these events, the palms that were cut and the coats that were laid out were unique, right? But you know that they sang verses of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 here, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You do realize that they actually sang those verses every year. They were as a pilgrimage psalm. They were singing it actually about themselves in a secondary sense. We are coming in the name of the Lord to celebrate Passover in David's city as we've been commanded to do. It's evidence of our faithfulness to God. Every Passover, every year, the faithful did that. And it seems like at least some of them, probably the 12, understood the special significance of those words in the presence of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But Jesus enters Jerusalem, the King of Peace, the King of the Jews. So how is he received? You may realize and remember from the gospel record that Jesus had been to Jerusalem. He kept the law. Okay? He kept the law perfectly. He fulfilled it. He had been there, but he was not really known there personally. He didn't spend a lot of time there. He spent a lot of time out in the boonies. Y'all know what the boonies are, right? I'm channeling my inner hillbilly here. Out in the wilds, the wilderness. Spent a lot of time out there. So people wonder, they ask, who is this? Who is this? Because people are singing louder. They're cutting more palms. They've thrown their coats down, that was an expensive process. The clothes are pretty cheap now compared to what they were, even expensive clothes. To take off your cloak and to throw it down for an animal to ride on, that had to be a pretty big deal. Who is this that these people are doing all these things? Who is this guy? Remember, Matthew's gospel presents Jesus one particular way. All of the gospels present Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, but they have different audiences and different focuses. And Matthew's primarily is that he is presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. And so at this particular moment, right in Matthew 21, as Jesus is coming on a kingly animal and a kingly mission as the King of Peace, he himself is the peace, and he's coming into the king's city as the Son of David. We ought to pay attention to how he is received, particularly there, as the King of the Jews coming in to the city. I want to pay attention to the answer. Who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is obviously the Messiah, the Son of David, come to rule in Jerusalem. Nope. They were saying this is the prophet Jesus. One of Jesus' roles, right? Prophet, priest, king. He fulfilled them all as anointed offices in Israel. But prophets didn't come to bring peace, usually, did they? You didn't realize that, did you? The VeggieTales Jonah gets this real accurate. At the very beginning, right, Jonah comes into the city and he goes, I have a message from the Lord! And they all cower beneath the tables and dive under from the rocks that are going to fly. It's a message of encouragement. Because prophets didn't come to bring peace. Even though Jesus is riding a peaceful animal as the king up this way from Bethphage to Jerusalem into the David city, they missed some of the imagery. It had been a long time. Maybe that was the issue. It's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. But we never say that right. From Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? In Galilee. I'm trying to think of how we would say that about another place without offending you. Some sort of hillbilly. From Nazareth and, okay, now we're going to find out where y'all are from. From Nazareth in West Virginia. I have family from Kentucky. We might say that about Kentucky too, maybe. But y'all know, by the way, Texas Roadhouse is from Kentucky, so you're welcome. The best rolls in Texas are from Kentucky, so as is my mother and grandmother. So, you're welcome. They didn't say, this is Jesus. King of Peace, All thee wonderful counselor, almighty God, son of David, come to rule and to bring peace. Oh, he is a prophet. We'll give him that. God is salvation. He's from Nazareth. That's why we don't know him. In case y'all don't know where Nazareth is, it's up in the hill country. Up in them hills. They didn't acknowledge all of the communication, all the validation that he had given. Luke is a little more explicit. It says in Luke 19, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, they missed the memo. If you had known this day, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave on you in you one stone upon the other, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They weren't going to have peace because they didn't understand where they got it. There's a lesson to be learned there, folks. That Jesus is the key to peace. He's the key to peace for Israel. He is the peace, key to peace in our lives and in everyone, in every nation on this earth. Failing to recognize that is a failure to receive it. He himself is our peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for this break, I guess. We can look back on these events that you brought about in your perfect plan and your perfect purpose. When the fullness of this time came to bring it about, perfectly fulfilling every promise and every prophecy related to it. We thank you for the grace and the love that from you that brought it about. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Y'all join us as we close our worship in song.
Thank you.
Great week.